We are in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are in the 10th chapter, starting with verse 8, and we will get through the end of chapter 10 tonight. I won't read the passage because my notes are rather lengthy, and so I'm going to forego reading the passage, but I am going to ask you to mark four passages that I think will supplement our study in the Scriptures tonight. The first is Psalm 46, and the second is Proverbs chapter 10. Then we're going to look at two passages from the Gospel of John chapter 3 and John chapter 19. So that's Psalm 46, Proverbs 10, John 3, and John 19. Our text tonight falls out into three distinct parts. Verses 8 through 11 is the first section. God is sovereign over our affairs. And then he takes a turn and changes topics in verses 12 through 15 and has a discussion on fools. And then, finally, verses 16 through 20, we have three different subjects in those passages, and I will explain those when we get to that juncture. But suffice to say, we have much to cover, so we'll get right to it. Let's bow before the Lord of the Word for His blessing tonight, shall we? Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together, to study the Scriptures together with one mind and one heart and one purpose, that we might come away with skill, with wisdom, to live this life under the sun, to be careful in all of our affairs, so that we might add glory to you and live productive lives unto you until you take us home. And so we pray to that end, that the Scriptures might minister to us and encourage us and build us up. And then we pray for our families that are not with us here tonight. And we pray that you will bless them and that you will minister to them, husbands, wives, children, grandchildren. We pray your richest blessing upon them. Father, thank you for the families that you have given us. And we pray that you will continue to strengthen them, keep them in good health as we live a life under the providence of God. And now, Lord, bless the chapel, bless the elders, the deacons, bless all of the gifted teachers that are here. Prosper them in every way so that everything that is done would be pleasing and honoring to you in every way. And now bless our time in the Scriptures, this very powerful mind of this man who is thinking as far beyond us and so insightful into life. We ask, O God, for clear vision, open ears to see, to hear, that we might profit from our time together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It happened just this way, this past summer, at 6 o'clock. Bumper-to-bumper traffic, Minneapolis, Minnesota. There were these cars and these trucks, and they were crossing this river on a bridge when suddenly the bridge simply went out from under them. Now think about that. I thought the great danger in driving was losing control of your automobile. I thought the great danger in driving was some drunk hitting you broadside, going over from his lane to your lane. But let's consider, on this occasion, people were driving in their lanes under the speed limit, no chance of anyone hitting them, when the unexplainable happened. Suddenly, the road that they were on went out from under them. The next morning, after the people had time to digest this tragic situation, they held a news conference by the bridge. All the notables from the state of Minnesota were there. Everyone of significance gave a short word to put this tragedy into perspective. But there was one voice that I will not forget. It was the newly elected junior senator from Minnesota. And this lady, in my opinion, said the most ridiculous thing. She said, and I quote, "Bridges are not supposed to fail," end quote. And then she assured everyone that she had already been on the phone with her colleagues, Senator Reid, Durbin, Schumer, and that they had pledged their complete support. I thought to myself, what are they going to do? Put on overalls and a hard hat? Join in the construction? Bridges, she said, are not supposed to fail. Then she assured everyone that she was going to meet with Patty Murray, and she was going to get to the bottom of this. Then it struck me. When you have no theology, you have no paradigm of logic to explain tragedy or evil, someone or something under the sun must be blamed and held accountable. I wonder what the President of the United States was doing at 6 p.m. that day. Or how about the General Secretary of the United Nations? Where was he? Were they thinking about something? Well, certainly it wasn't as important as that one bridge. They were obviously off and distracted. Somewhere, someone must be accountable. In effect, it must be someone's fault under the sun. My Christian friends, I offer to you the life of one of the greatest men to ever grace this planet. He towers among mere mortals. His name was Job. And in one day, his bridge collapsed, and on it, he had all of his children, all of his physical assets, his wealth, his possessions, even his own health. And the difference between this man, Job, and the new junior senator from Minnesota is that he had the ability to interpret what had happened to him. Despite all of his unbelievable personal disaster under the sun, he said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord took away, and blessed be the name of the Lord." What do you do when your bridge goes out from under you? Well, let's look together at Psalm 46. That's one of the reasons I wanted you to mark it. For the director of music, the sons of Korah, according to the Alamoth, God is our present refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Though the waters roar in foam and the mountains quake with surging, There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The point of the verses of the psalm that we just read is that our God is the lender of last resort. Whatever else in heaven and earth fails or falls, He is sovereign, down to the smallest details of life. Now, I bring this up because if you don't have a theology that accounts for the sovereignty of God and an all-encompassing providence, this life, this reality under the sun will leave you flat, discouraged, disappointed, and unanswerable. A couple of years ago, I had a friend that was on a hunting trip in Africa when suddenly they were charged by an elephant, and his guide, who was his close friend, was killed, mauled in a matter of seconds. By the time he was able to get to him after the attack, his testimony to me, "I just started praying, and I kept praying all day, all night, and into the next day. Because despite all of the horrible circumstances, this friend of mine, he knew that God was sovereign. He knew that God was in control of everything. And if you don't start there, this reality is nothing but a mass of confusion and doubt." And those are the proverbs that are left for us by our teacher in Ecclesiastes verses 8 through 11. The first, verse 8, "Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake." In the world, life under the sun, the Christian is left vulnerable because we don't play by the same rules of ordinary men. While others speak whatever is convenient for the moment, we must always tell the truth. When others are looking after themselves and themselves only, we, on the other hand, must be concerned about not only our affairs, but the affairs of others as well. We are always conscious of God's watchfulness over everything in our life, and we know that God will not let us get away with things that the other common and ordinary people get away with every day. Therefore, we take a verse like Ecclesiastes 10:8 very seriously. A warning here that life is controlled by the sovereignty of God and an all-controlling providence. The theme of the verse here is divine retribution. The enemy of the upright man unjustly makes a trap. Yet God sees to it that he, not the upright, fall into it. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God. Put in your margin Psalm 7, verses 15 and 16, and here's what it says. "He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence he causes comes upon his own head." Psalm 37, verse 14. "The wicked draw the sword, they bend the bow to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose ways are upright." But the Scripture says their own swords will pierce their own hearts. And the bows will be broken. Now let's consider that for a moment. That's clearly what the Word of God says. Let's think about that. Well, we have mighty Pharaoh, ruler of all Egypt, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And at the beginning of Exodus, he sets forth a new policy. We're going to drown all the male babies of the Israelites. But it was, in effect, he and his war charioters, all male, that were drowned. Drowned by the Lord. And how about Haman, who built a gallows for Mordecai? Many feet in the air. He's going to make a public display of him. But it was actually Haman, not Mordecai, who was put on his own gallows and hung in a humiliation in display. And then they thought they would do Daniel in. Put him in the lion's den for a night. That would be the end of having to deal with him. But in the lion's den, the animals didn't even so much as give him a sniff. But when Daniel's enemies were put into the same pit, they were devoured instantly. Notice also our text, verse 8, the second clause, the serpent, the NIV snake, God will make sure is carefully placed not to be missed by he who deviously breaches a wall. Isn't it amazing all the times criminals are caught by the smallest of details? Just like a small snake in a wall. In Oklahoma City, when we had the bombing of the federal building, great tragedy, and we had no real description of who or what we were looking for. Was it one person, 10 people? Were they in a car, a bus? We had nothing. And if that bomber would have just taken a road out of the northwest side of the city. Oklahoma City is not like Dallas, that you have these miles and miles of shopping centers. When Oklahoma City's finished, it's prairie. And if he would have just taken one of those roads and gone off toward Colorado, no one would have caught him. But he didn't do that. He went up I-35 straight toward Kansas. And he got stopped about 80 miles south of the Kansas border. And he got pulled over because he didn't have a license plate on his car. Such a small, insignificant thing. Smart enough to build a bomb, not smart enough to get away. Caught by the smallest of details. Verse 9, now this all-wise providence which under the sun can also injure us in our professions. We see it with professional athletes being carried off the field. Here, notice it is the logger and the stone cutter. They're injured by fragments of the stone and wood respectively. And under the sun, that happens too. We're actually injured in our profession. But here's what we need to remember. It's not random. It's providence. So we look to God even in that too. Verse 10, here's what we are going to do in our work. We are going to be as industrious as possible. So we sharpen the edge of the axe. And if you'll do that, you won't have to swing as hard. We use the cliche, work harder, not work smarter, not harder. I think our friend with the powerful mind would like that. So how is it that we display our belief in the sovereign hand of God over all the affairs of our lives? By being diligent, by working hard, by trusting God, and in everything we do, humanly speaking, we try to be as effective as we possibly can be. And we need to do that because we are the only Bible people are reading. They're watching us. Verse 11, there are limits to one's industry. Snake charming is a mysterious occupation that calls for, let's say, a certain expertise. The point of the proverb, a charmer needs to work his skill before the snake bites. In the ancient world, a snake bite was fatal. Why did the snake bite him? Is it due to lack of preparation, discounting the ability of the snake, his speed, his quick strike capabilities? Was it overconfidence of the charmer? Well, we simply don't know. But the point of the proverb, in this life, we must be alert, we must be prodigious when it comes to our occupation. We can't and don't expect God to bless laziness. We trust His sovereignty, and therefore we're diligent and alert always in every situation. Take a big league ball player. In less than a second, they have to make a decision. Are they going to swing or not? And then, if you'll watch closely, at the end of every pitch, they'll step back out of the batter's box and they'll retighten their batting gloves. What's that all about? Well, it shows that they're focused, they're prepared, and they have everything perfectly in place to make the most of their opportunity. Now that's real skill. That's wisdom for living. So for the young person who spends countless hours studying material that they'll likely forget, don't be disturbed by it. Don't let it bother you. It's all part of the process that God is using to train us. I think of attorneys and accountants, years of experience that go into their ability to structure a merger, to perform an acquisition of another company. It's their decisions that can mean a lot of money or a lot of liability in the future. Every detail is so important. And again, the truth, we work as if everything is dependent on us, with the knowledge that ultimately everything is in God's power and under God's control. Down to the smallest of details. Now, verses 12 through 15, his second paragraph is on fools. Here specifically a collection of proverbs that denigrate folly. These are similar to some of the truths in the book of Proverbs itself, and I want to show you that. Now, I want you to turn with me to the 10th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, and we will begin at verse 8. Proverbs 10:8, the wise in heart accept commands, but the chattering fool comes to ruin. And again, in that same chapter, verse 21, the lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of judgment. And over a few chapters to chapter 15, turn over there and I'll show you another. Here is chapter 15 and verse 2. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. And turn three more chapters over. And here we are in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 7. A fool's mouth is his undoing, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Now, the reason I wanted to point those proverbs out is that words are a mainstay in wisdom literature. The point is, if you will listen close enough and long enough, you'll know whether one is wise or a fool. They'll tell you in their conversation. Our man with a powerful mind begins this section by comparing speech right here. Notice, one brings favor and one brings harm. Specifically, verse 12, the mouth of the wise brings favor in contrast to the fool's words that, notice your text, swallow him. The NIV is consumed. The verb here, to swallow, means to be engulfed. By his speech, he reveals his entire inner attitude. That's the idea. His words are ill-judged, ill-timed, and just simply wrong-headed. And here's your example of such speech. It comes from the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. Just listen. The opinion of our Lord regarding the words of the so-called righteous. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of good things stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." Now listen to this scary fact from Christ. He says, "But I tell you, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for the careless words that they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned." Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord Jesus said that words will send you to hell. So our text, Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth are folly, but the end of the words of his mouth are wicked madness. Now what we have here is a merism. It is the extreme, the beginning of something, and the end of something. And what it tells us is that we can apply the same for everything in between. For example, we say, he works from sunrise to sunset. And we know what we mean by that merism, don't we? That he works all day long. Observe here that the fool's speech starts as inane. Literally, the NIV here is folly. But the end is insanity. In other words, applying the merism, his wicked talk never stops, he never shuts up, and it only gets worse. So verse 14, the fool is like a fire hydrant. He goes on and on and on, mostly about things he doesn't know anything about. The NIV, he multiplies words. And observe carefully his subject matter. What is going to happen? Now, that is the great gulf between his words and the words of the wise. Because if there is one thing that our man with a powerful mind has repeatedly set forth, is that no one knows what is going to happen. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 12, who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he's gone? Ecclesiastes 7:14, no man can discover anything about the future. And finally, chapter 8 and verse 7, since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? So when you see someone speaking with certainty regarding the future, put it down. It is the fool's tongue at work. Because he leaves out of his equation the sovereignty of God. Now listen to this, says James. You who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city, that city, spend a year, carry on business, make money. Why, you don't even know, he says, what will happen tomorrow. See? Because your life is in the hands of the sovereignty of God. And the very breath you take is by His marvelous pleasure. Just think. Just think, if you lived in Omaha, Nebraska, your wife said to you, would you run over to the mall and pick up that package? And there you are, standing in the mall, waiting to get a package. And suddenly, the last thought you have is hearing a gunshot. And you're standing in the midst of Christ. This isn't the streets of Baghdad. This is a mall in Omaha, Nebraska. This isn't warfare. This is the Christmas season. God is sovereign. A comfort for the wise and the scariest fact under the sun for those who don't know Him. Final book on the fool, verse 15. He gets the simplest things in life wrong. He's basically a lost soul, and under the sun makes matters needlessly difficult for himself because he's a fool. Notice the metaphor here. He doesn't even know what street he's on to get home. His needless toil, he goes out of his way to seek his destination. That is a very clear, concise picture of the world that goes on around us every day. One may be very good with numbers, his ability to think. He has the capacity to put his hands in a chest cavity and work on the heart or the brain. He can stand before an audience in a courtroom and leave the juror spellbound in his argumentation. But listen to him about life's philosophy, about spiritual matters, and you'll see what a total dunce he is. Now, to our last section, verses 16 through 20. And it's broken down into three separate thoughts. The first, verses 16 and 17, the question of the king, good and bad. The second section, verses 18 and 19, miscellaneous wisdom. And finally, verse 20, advice concerning the king. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, whose king is a servant and whose prince is feast in the morning. Very instructive here. This was the very verse that Dan Duncan would always quote whenever there was a discussion of the conflict with Iraq. A servant was, in effect, the resume of Saddam Hussein. And what an awful man he was. Cruel, murderous. He lived in fabulous palaces while the land suffered in poverty. Verse 17, observe the word blessed, indicating God's favor comes with a certain type of personality. A David, a Josiah. A man who loves Him, a man who fears Him, a man who desires to conduct his affairs according to His word. A wise man cares very much about the way a country is governed. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of Derek Kidner, the Cambridge scholar. The point of our man with a powerful mind, a wrong leader over a country, that country is in trouble. Just survey history and you'll see that theme over and over and over again. The words noble birth here presuppose training, discipline, influence that comes down from the top. Here to the point are David's words along that line to Solomon, who we have understood to be the man with the powerful mind. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 2. Listen to these words from David. To his son he says, be strong. Show yourself a man. Now that's a father to a son if I ever heard it. Be strong. Show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways. Keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements. This tells us is we better be very thoughtful come next November. Because the tenor of his counsel here is leadership that is serious and self-controlled. A leader from the top must be a man who sets the right moral tone. The king's influence reaches to those who are around him. Notice the princes mentioned in verses 16 and 17. Edwin Meese and Michael Deaver both made much of the fact that President Ronald Reagan always wore a coat and tie when he entered the Oval Office. And he did it for both terms and without any exceptions. And their explanation was, as far as he was concerned, that was the place of serious business. And it was for reverence in the office and of the office that he conducted himself with that form of dress. What our teacher is warning us here in the remainder of this verse are leaders without any sense of dignity or wisdom. They're soft and decadent. This past summer, one of our political parties attended a homosexual convention, and all of the candidates showed up, and without exception, every one of them pledged their support and their political power to that group of citizenry. Think about that. Think about that in light of the fact that the Word of God, the wisdom literature of God, says righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any land. Finally, regarding verse 17, let's observe that this is a beatitude, not a woe, like verse 16. That's what a right leader brings. And may God grant our America's years to come blessing under right leadership. But remember this, whatever the case, God is sovereign over the affairs of men. Now verses 18 and 19, miscellaneous wisdom. Verse 18, due to laziness, the roof sags. Due to inactivity, the house leaks. Verse 19, one makes a feast for laughter. Wine makes life even merrier, and money is the answer for everything. For our teacher, verse 18 warns us about laziness. People who are not taught to work and to produce end up a disaster. In the book of Proverbs, lazy people are simply called fools. As the people of God, we're to be as diligent as ants. That's Proverbs 6. The verse seems to be straightforward enough, but it is verse 19 that seems to be leading us into confusion. On the surface, it would seem to be promoting eating, drinking, buying, selling to find real satisfaction in this life. This is where real enjoyment takes place, under the sun. Now, the translation is difficult because there are any number of meanings that come from these different words. But here I like the explanation of the thorough conservative Kidner, who I mentioned previously. And he says this: it's not that everything has its price, but rather it's every gift has its use. And that is consistent with what the teacher's view of life is all about. Proverbs 3:1, a time for everything. The point of the verse is spend time enjoying your life, because it's very short. Just consider how much time you have already spent. This is a call to enjoy the life that God has given you and to use it for His purpose and your purpose. Our Lord said in Luke 16:9 regarding money, and this verse says, spend some money. Well, here's what the Lord says regarding that. He says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, that when it is gone, subtly implying that you'll be gone with it, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The word gone really promotes the life of faith. See, when you invest in the kingdom under the sun, you've got nothing to show for your investment. Nothing. But that's what trusting the sovereignty of God means. That's where the rubber meets the road. Now, verse 20, some final comments concerning the king. Do not revile the king, even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. As we have learned from our teacher, the king is a man of power. He is to be respected and appreciated for that power. And in our society, men of means in a capitalistic economy carry the same kind of weight, because the rich can do like the king. They can do whatever they want under the law. Here we're advised not to speak against the king anywhere, particularly in private. Notice in your bedroom, even so much as the secret recesses of your mind. And that's good counsel. Why? Because what you think may come out of your mouth and someone might hear it. Our man with the powerful mind says a bird might carry the message. Back in the ancient Near East, to speak ill of the king, well, that could cost you your life. So this is a warning. Now today in our modern America, we consider speaking ill of our leaders as open sport. But I think we ought to take this verse seriously. For those of us who follow Christ, let's consider a different way of thinking. And that's why I held out those two verses from the Gospel of John that I wanted you to see. The first is John chapter 3 and verse 27. These are the words of the baptizer. The door had been left open for him to make some critical remark concerning our Lord Himself. You know, after all, you were the one that baptized Him. And now look, His crowds are bigger than yours. Look what the baptizer says. John 3:27, a man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. The key word there are receive and given, implying that people with power and pull are really passive. What they have has been granted to them by providence. And isn't that exactly what Christ told Pilate? And here's your second passage, John chapter 19, verse 11. Isn't that exactly what Christ tells Pilate right here? He says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." That's the way we need to think about our leaders. That's the way we need to think about the rich and the powerful in our day. They have been given gifts. And oh my friends, they will be held accountable for every dollar and for every use of that power. Well, I've gone too long, so let me quickly conclude. The Christian life is not the life invested in negative influence. We are not noted for our criticisms, but rather our lives, and particularly our speech, should be that of grace, kindness. We seek to build men up, not to tear them down. We don't like to recount people's faults. That's not what we're about. Most importantly, though, we are people that believe in the sovereignty of God. He rules and He controls all of our lives down to the smallest of details. Now, that's what I believe. That's what I think the Bible teaches very clearly. And over 30 years ago, I had an opportunity to engage a fellow seminarian in just such a discourse. And he didn't share my view regarding God's sovereignty. And he said to me, "Mike, if I took your position, that would make me a robot." And my reply to him is, "Oh, that I were the Lord's robot. Then I would never offend Him. And that I would never harm myself. But I'm not His robot. I am flawed and I am foul. I'm a man who desperately needs forgiveness and grace, and I need it every single day." And one could say, "Well, if you actually believe that, how do you know that you're going to be saved?" And that I can answer, that I have the greatest assurance and the greatest confidence. Because my trust is in Christ and His righteousness, not my own. I know that He is able and fitted, and I understand His promises to me, immutable promises that will never fail and will get me home. Because you see, my God is sovereign down to the smallest of details.